Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. We're jumping right to the end. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We're jumping right to the end of the story. When we read here in 2 Chronicles 7, we're at the dedication of the temple. Finally, God's people are in the land. They have peace. They have built this magnificent temple. And now we're at the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the same time that they celebrate dedicating this temple to the Lord. So let's read 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly, He is good. Truly, His loving kindness is everlasting." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And that's partly to feed all those people. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, and the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting, whenever He gave praise by their means. While the priests on the other side blew trumpets, and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the 8th day they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel. To really grasp the amazing nature of that text, you really needed to be here last Sunday to see the amazing darkness at the end of the book of Judges. What God did in this nation in 125 or 150 years is mind-boggling and a wonderful thing to see. So that's our goal this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help. It's hard to overview so much material. It is hard to summarize. It is hard to catch what really matters here. And so we know, though, that it's not up to man's wisdom, but we pray that the preaching would be as demonstrating the Spirit and power, meaning that your Spirit's just taking your word and using it. I plead for you to take it and use it through the work of your Spirit for yourself today. In Jesus' name, amen. On your handout, you see this kind of funny-looking winding line. You do have a sermon handout, right, in the worship guide. You see this winding line on the front, which hopefully serves two purposes. First, because we're overviewing a lot of history at once, this is a bit like a timeline that makes it a little easier to keep track of what's going on. But more importantly, the timeline is headed up, which is what I really want us to see. If this was a graph, as you go across the bottom, time is passing. But as you go from bottom to top, I'm trying to picture the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and help us to see the dramatic spiritual progress of the people of Israel during this time. Again, this line covers a time frame of maybe 125 or 150 years. And God just did something remarkable to take us from the darkness of Judges to this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at Solomon's Temple. Now, this chart is imperfect. I know there are lots of things you could add to it and you could adjust it, but hopefully you get the general point. That's really the goal, not to pick at the details. But in addition to that chart, which was an attempt to illustrate it, I want to try to just give you an analogy to picture how different this nation was from last Sunday to this Sunday in what we've studied. Imagine with me that you visited a meeting of a group of professing Christians. And when you arrive, they're set up for bingo night. And the winner of bingo night gets an all-expense-paid trip to Vegas to drink and gamble and party and do whatever they want to do. Everybody's paid their $100, and whoever wins gets all the money to go to Vegas. And they have, before they start, they have this kind of swirled paint picture on the wall. You can't quite tell what it is, but lots of colors swirl together. And they say that represents their God. And so before they start their bingo, everyone turns and they pray to their God picture for God to bless their bingo. And remember, these are professing Christians we're talking about. And as the evening proceeds, you know, people start screaming and yelling at each other. They're bribing the moderator. They're stealing each other's chips and cards. And when someone finally wins, someone pulls out a knife and slashes the winner in the back. And some people come to their defense, and some people side with the attacker. And soon you have this brawl that spills out into the parking lot, and you sit there in that trash room as you hear the police sirens start to arrive, an ambulance, and you just can hardly believe what just happened. You thought this was going to be some kind of group of Christians meeting together. Okay, now what I just said is not an exaggeration when you read the end of the book of Judges. It was that bad among people who said they were God's chosen people. But then imagine that you come back to that same place many years later and you find the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those same people meeting together, and they are singing theologically rich worship songs. They take an offering and the people are giving lavishly. Someone preaches a powerful, God-exalting sermon, and they finish with a prayer for God to keep their hearts wholly dedicated to Him. And you sit there and watch the people as they go out, and you can see that they are nearly bursting with joy in the Lord. That's not an exaggeration when you look at what happened here in 2 Chronicles 5, 6, 7, 8. And that change from the beginning to the end of this time represented on that line in your notes, the change in Israel really was that dramatic. And if God can do that, God can do anything. God can revive us again that we might rejoice in Him. I want to very briefly now summarize the story, which is really the story of the leaders. The nation rose and it fell with four men: Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. The Bible tells us a huge amount about this time period, and it tells us very little about the people themselves, but it tells us a huge amount about the leaders. Last Sunday, as we finished 1 Samuel 7, we saw that Samuel, after their revival, led Israel for many years. But when Samuel appointed his sons to follow him, his sons were ungodly, and Israel told Samuel they wanted a king like all the other nations. Samuel told them they were rejecting God by that decision. But Saul was anointed as their first king, and Saul had a great start. For a brief time, things were very good in Israel. Saul removed the witchcraft from the land. He led the people in victory over the Philistines and the Ammonites. But then right away, Saul started to show that he was really not that interested in obeying God. And Saul, unfortunately, spent most of his rule, instead of leading the people to know and love God, he spent most of his rule obsessed about holding on to his power and trying to kill his chief rival, which was, of course, David, whom God had chosen to replace him. And as a result, when you come to that famous story of David and Goliath, what you see is that Saul and the people following Saul are trembling in fear. They don't know God. Eventually, Saul died in battle and David became king. But before he could really lead the nation, there was a long civil war, another hard time for God's people. And we finally come to David's inauguration. And at that point, things really start to improve, because here we have a man after God's own heart. They had not had Jerusalem before then. David led them in capturing the city of Jerusalem itself. And there was this large team of men that committed themselves to David. And so things look like they're going very well, but then they hit a snag. David wants to bring the ark up to Jerusalem, but they did it carelessly. One of the men died, so they put that aside for a time. During that time, David's kingdom really grew. The Philistines were defeated. He led the people in a great celebration when they finally brought the ark up to Jerusalem the right way. And then David wants to build it. He built a tabernacle in Jerusalem, but then he wanted to build a temple for the ark of God, but God wouldn't let him. So David did everything he could to prepare for his son Solomon to build the temple. And David preached. David was a great preacher. He preached a wonderful sermon. And he gave a gigantic offering for the temple. The people followed with their own gigantic offering on this big day of sacrifice and celebration. Solomon was anointed king. His kingdom expanded and prospered. They built the temple and they had this amazing time of celebration and worship at the dedication of the temple that we read a little bit earlier. All right, so that's the basic story. But is that the whole story? Was this a series of events that just happened? Or was there a source behind all of this? And we don't have to guess about that because the Bible tells us. The Bible makes it extremely clear. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual here, but I want to try to make it very clear that this is more than human circumstances, but the outworking of the plan and purpose of God. 1 Samuel 8, we're going back to when Israel first demanded a king. You remember last Sunday we finished in 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 8, they demand a king. And we're going to read many verses in 1 Samuel that are going to show us who was really in charge of all that was happening. 1 Samuel 8, verse 7. This is after they asked for a king. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Verse 10, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. So God is giving them instructions. Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So God was there, you see, when the people demanded a king. He was there guiding Samuel. He was there warning the people. Chapter 9, verse 15. Now a day before Saul's coming, this is when Samuel's going to anoint Saul. Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. Verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Chapter 10, verse 9. Then it happened when Saul turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. Literally, the phrase says, God turned another heart to him. He gave Saul another heart. Verse 10, when they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Now, when they tried to find Saul to publicly make him king, you might remember that he hid. Chapter 10, verse 22, therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." That's the worst game of hide and seek you can have right there when God gives your hiding place away. Verse 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Chapter 11, when the people were weeping and fearful of the Ammonites, we read in verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. Chapter 12, verse 13. Samuel says to the people, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God." Chapter 14, verse 6. Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan, knows that Saul is too fearful to fight the Philistines. Verse 6, chapter 14, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" And then go to verse 23. "So the Lord delivered Israel that day." Chapter 14, verse 41. I know we're right in the middle of a story here, but Saul gave a foolish order, which Jonathan broke. Verse 41, "Therefore Saul said to the Lord," he's trying to figure out who broke his order, "Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.'" He's casting lots to try to figure this out. "And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, 'Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son,' and Jonathan was taken." That's really remarkable. God guided their casting of lots at Saul's request, with the result that Saul's foolishness was exposed. Because when they saw that it was Jonathan, all the people said, "Saul, you're an idiot if you touch him." And Saul looked foolish. But God guided those lots to make that happen. Chapter 15, verse 17. Samuel said to Saul, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" Verse 18, "And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the Amalekites,'" which of course Saul did not do. Verse 26, "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" In verse 28, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you.'" Chapter 16, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" And verse 7, God sends him to go anoint David. In verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And verse 12, "So he sent and brought in David. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" Verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." Verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Chapter 17, verse 37. Now we're into the story of David and Goliath. 17:37, "And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And verse 46, "This day," David says to Goliath, "this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Chapter 18, verse 10. "Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul." Verse 12, "Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul." Verse 14, "David was prospering in all his ways because the Lord was with him." Then there's this really classic moment in chapter 19 when David is about to get captured by Saul. And God turns the captors into prophets. Chapter 19, verse 19. It was told Saul, It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sikhu, and he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." He proceeded there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth in Ramah. His whole band of captors was prophesying for the Lord there. And Saul came along and thought, "I'm going to get this guy." And God said, "No, you're not. You're going to prophesy too." Chapter 22. Just note that the Lord sent a prophet to give David direction. Chapter 22, verse 5. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So God sent a prophet for David's safety. Chapter 23, verse 2. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines." Chapter 23, verse 9. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Chapter 23, verse 14. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Chapter 25, the Lord sent Abigail to restrain David from shedding blood. Chapter 25, verse 26. "Now therefore, my Lord," this is Abigail speaking to David, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood." And in verse 32, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Chapter 26, verse 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Chapter 28, you have this remarkable story where Saul tries to go. He knows he can't get an answer from the Lord, so he tries to go to a witch, essentially. And the Lord sends Samuel after his death with this message for Saul in 28:19. "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, be dead. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Chapter 30, verse 8. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And the Lord said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So you tell me, what was the source? We saw the story, but what was the source? Who was accomplishing his purposes in all things? The same God that Paul tells us in Ephesians accomplishes all things according to the good purpose of his will. He was the source. You can look at the basic facts of the story, but if you want to know what was really going on, what was really going on was that God was working. And the God who was at work then is at work now. We are no longer in the time of Israel's prophets, because the greater prophet, Jesus, has come, and we have the word of Christ. We are no longer in the time of establishing the Israelite monarchy, because the great King of Israel has come, King Jesus. We have a new relationship with the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. But the same God still reigns. And Israel's great King Jesus has been anointed and crowned, and the same God who exercised His sovereign power to exalt David is today exercising His sovereign power to build the church of David's son, Jesus. God is not gone. God has not stopped working. And if we could pull back the veil and see things as they really are, we would see the sovereign hand of God accomplishing His purposes. And we would fall down in awe and praise. And we would never worry or fear again, because you would see God rules. The same God who was the source in Samuel's day and in David's day is and will be the source in our day too. And that God is still doing what He did then and raising up leaders through whom He will lead His people. As I said earlier, this large section of Scripture is the story of leadership. It's the story of Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon. And so, in the rest of our time this morning, I want to highlight some of the characteristics of these leaders as God worked in them and through them. Because while God was the source, God works through normal means. He used real human leaders as His servants to accomplish His purposes. Real human leaders who did really stupid things sometimes. These men knew that they were God's servants. You remember Samuel? Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And if you read the prayers at the temple offering and dedication of the temple, you see that both David and Solomon are calling themselves repeatedly God's servant. That's why I say these are the servants. They knew they were God's servants for what God was doing. Now, what were some of the key characteristics of God's revival servants? And I have a huge challenge here. There's no way we have time to read all the stories of these men. So don't stress trying to turn to every passage. I'd encourage you just to listen and rest assured that they're all in your notes. You can go back and read these things more slowly and carefully later. First of all, first characteristic, these men learned the holy wrath of God. Now, we saw that last week in 1 Samuel 6. Thousands were killed when they carelessly handled the Ark of God. And nobody messed with the Ark after that incident in 1 Samuel 6 until many years later, after David became king, when he decided to try to bring the Ark to Jerusalem. But they did not pay attention to God's law. They did not take the time to see how they were supposed to transport the Ark. And so Uzzah was one of these men who was driving it on an ox cart, which was not the way to move the Ark. And he touched the Ark, and the Lord killed him. David was so startled by that that it says in 1 Chronicles 13, David was afraid of God that day. True revival always involves an awe and an appropriate fear at the holiness and the holy wrath of God. I recently read the testimony of a young man, a college student, who was saved during a time of revival at Amherst College in the early 1800s. And it was a Sunday morning, and he was sleeping through the sermon, as he said was his usual habit. And he woke up, and here's what he said. "I had been asleep till near its close. I seemed to be awakened by a silence which pervaded the room. A deep, solemn attention which seem to spread over an assembly when all are completely engrossed in some absorbing theme." Ian Murray wrote, quote, "Congregations were awed and subdued, and it was often the degree of silence and stillness more than anything else which showed that revival had come." Revival often starts with a silence so powerful that it wakes people up. The silence of awe at the holy majesty of God. Now see, you know that David had a deep respect for God's law, right? And a love for it that overflows in the Psalms. But have you ever considered that maybe David had that deep respect partly because David watched Uzzah die because they were careless with God's law? Maybe that's why he said, "Oh, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Because he realized God is not someone who can be trifled with. So our next point then is that these servants demonstrated a deep respect for God's word. Not all of them and not all the time, I know. But even Saul tried to obey the law in removing the mediums and spiritists from the land when he became king. After that incident with Uzzah, you see David in 1 Chronicles 15, when they bring that ark up to Jerusalem, you better believe they are looking very carefully at exactly what God said they were supposed to do. As a matter of fact, it says David built a tabernacle for the ark in Jerusalem. And I bet that what David did is he went back to the original instructions in the law and he built an exact copy of what the law told him they were supposed to build in Jerusalem. And that's where the ark was until they built the temple. At the end of his life, David charged Solomon, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies." He charged all the people and his final servant, "Observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God." And you know that, you know, their story for Israel after the end of that chart, right? The story is that Solomon decided he didn't really need to pay that much attention to God's word, and there went the nation. So the third characteristic I want us to see is that God's servants in this revival prayed. Not Saul so much. That was surely part of his problem. But these other men we see praying and praying and praying. Samuel told the people in 1 Samuel 12, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." And we have all these prayers recorded. We read some of them in 1 Samuel, didn't we? David saying to the Lord, "Lord, what do I do? Lord, what's going to happen? Lord, what's the next best decision?" So we have those quick prayers like that, and we have these grand national prayers led by David and Solomon. You know, we started reading in 2 Chronicles 7 this morning, and verse 1 said, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven." And so, these were men who prayed. A fourth characteristic, these men magnified God. Will you turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29? 1 Chronicles 29. Certainly, if we needed evidence that these men magnified God, we could just turn to some of David's Psalms. We could hear David say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." So we have all that evidence that they magnified God. But listen to this prayer of David after they took their offering for the temple. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there's no hope. Oh, Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it's from your hand, and all is yours." Oh, for leaders whose hearts are bursting with the majesty of God. This is one of the things about Jonathan Edwards that God used so mightily in the first Great Awakening. Edwards was in awe of the majesty of God, and he had to exalt the greatness of God in all things. Oh, much preaching today is trifling around with little more than human psychology. I heard a preacher this week in a sermon say, "God makes salvation so easy because he just wants everybody to be saved." And the idea is, why won't you just give it a try? At least try Jesus out. God made it so easy, it's not going to hurt you to give it a try. That's not how revival preaching sounds. It does not sound like, "Hey, salvation is easy, you ought to try it." Jonathan Edwards, just one line from an Edwards sermon, quote, "Let us, with the greatest humility, adore the awesome and absolute sovereignty of God." And you see, that's exactly what David just did here. David said, "God, you exalt yourself as head over all. All is yours. You rule over all. I'm going to say Jonathan Edwards was a preacher in the family of preachers that goes back to David, that exalted the majesty of God. One way that David and Solomon adored the majesty of God was through the magnitude of their offerings for God and their sacrifices to God. They demonstrated to the people that God is worth extravagant sacrifice. Remember that just, think of this contrast, okay? When you read here that, like we did in 2 Chronicles 7, that they are offering thousands and thousands and thousands of oxen. When you read, like in 1 Chronicles 29, that at the offering for the temple, these people were giving millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and other things for the temple. When you read that, keep in mind what we saw last week, that just a couple generations before this, they were too lazy to even go to Shiloh, which was right in the middle of the land, once a year. You see how far we've come. And part of how we got there was leaders who magnified God by saying, God is worth extravagant sacrifice. God is worth extravagant giving. God is that awesome. He is worth it. You know, the great offering they took in 1 Chronicles 29 came right after David gave a great offering. I mean, he's the one who set the example with an incredible offering. And after he gave this incredible offering for the Lord, then the people came and gave their incredible offering to the Lord. You see, it's leadership who know that God is that great, and they lead in magnifying Him. Another way they magnified God was by leading and teaching the people to praise. One simple way they did that was by giving God the credit for their victories. You know, even Saul, after his first victory, told the people that today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. David's first victory over the Philistines, he said, God has broken through my enemies. So God gets the credit. God should be publicly praised. So that's one way they led the people to praise. But David especially led the nation in song. And during this time period, David added a whole new area of responsibility for several thousand Levites. He appointed them as singers and instrumentalists, quote, to raise sounds of joy, it says in 1 Chronicles 15. The first time he did that, he prepared some of the Levites so that when they brought the ark up to Jerusalem, it could be accompanied by music. But then, after they brought the ark to Jerusalem, it says that he left the Levites there so that they could continually minister before the ark in music with what David called songs of God. It's in 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us that 4,000 Levites were set apart as musicians, and that they were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Now, I don't think David was making hundreds of instruments himself as part of his kingly duty. But David was commissioning, and they were preparing men who knew how to make musical instruments so that they had thousands of musical instruments to worship the Lord with in the temple. And then 1 Chronicles 25:7 speaks of some who were trained in singing to the Lord. So you see the two things they were doing? They were making musical instruments and they were teaching people how to sing. Christians have always been serious about teaching people to read so that you can read God's word. But Christians have also traditionally been very interested in learning to play musical instruments and teaching people to sing. Now, unfortunately, in our day, many people have never sung. They don't want to sing at church. They just want to listen. And many larger churches, even here locally, many larger churches hire their Sunday morning instrumentalists so that they can have professionals who won't mess up. But that's not at all the direction in which our church is headed. And we are excited about having the Lord provide music teachers for us to be part of our church family, because we want to develop a generation of Christians who know how to sing and play for the Lord. I could read you a bunch of quotes about the singing in the First and Second Great Awakening, but I'm out of time. Finally, and simply, one last characteristic, these servants taught the people. That seems so obvious, but do you realize what happened in the nation of Israel when they didn't have somebody to teach them? Look at the time of Saul.
Saul was silent, as best we can tell. Saul was not leading those people, not leading them in prayer, not leading them in teaching. God has always intended for His people to have teachers, preachers. And we do see these leaders at several points teaching God's people. And I'm going to have us just read one sermon and one prayer, I don't have time to show you more things. 1 Samuel 12. Will you turn there, please? 1 Samuel 12. I'm going to show you one sermon from Samuel, and then just a couple excerpts from a prayer from Solomon. Show you how they're teaching the people. 1 Samuel 12. Verse 19. At this point, the people have realized that it was not at all God-honoring to ask for a king. And here's what they say to Samuel, 1 Samuel 12:19. Then all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die." You see that again? You see how important that is again? There is no revival until you realize that the wages of sin are death. That sin's not a game you play. This is an important thing for them to say. We have rebelled against God. We're in trouble before God. We have added to all our sins, I'm in the end of verse 19, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Now watch what Samuel says. What do you say back when people say something like that? I mean, are you going to be really, really gentle and just say, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's okay"? Are you going to pull out the bazooka and say, "You're right, you're idiots, I can't believe you did that, and never do it again"? What's Samuel going to do? And the answer is, he takes both of those general concepts, warning and encouragement and direction, and he brings them together in a great little sermon. Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Don't fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Moreover, as for you, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, or consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." That is a great little sermon. He packed together a huge amount of truth those people needed. Then go with me to 2 Chronicles 6. Just going to grab a few parts of a great big long prayer Solomon prayed at the temple dedication. 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon is standing before the altar of the Lord at the new temple, and he is praying. He begins in verse 14, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David my father that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." And then go to verse 24. "If your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you have given to them and to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people for inheritance. There's a lot I love about that, but you can tell Solomon's preaching while he prays. And he is teaching those people how to deal with sin. As he's going to say down in verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. You see, one of the things that has to be taught, and one of the things that has to be taught coming out of revival, is how you're going to go walk with the Lord and deal with the fact that you are going to sin. What are you going to do about that? See, they're on the mountaintop, physically and literally. I mean, you're not going to have a time in your life where you're going to see tens of thousands of sacrifices and a choir of thousands of people and be in Jerusalem for weeks at a celebration like this one. You talk about a spiritual high, but they've got to go home. What are they going to do when they go home? They're going to go home and they're going to sin. What are they going to do when they go home and they sin? What Solomon's doing is, through this prayer, he's teaching them how to go and how to live and how to handle their sin. And I love that. You know, of these four leaders, we see, I said it before, but we see one who is neither teaching nor praying, and that's Saul. And it's no surprise he was the weakest leader and had the least positive influence in the nation, because revival comes through the two basic means of prayer and the preaching of the word. And God always uses praying leaders who are faithful to his word. All right, now how do you end all of that? And there are so many things to say. I hope God's grabbed your heart with some of those things this morning, but I'm just going to say this. Our three points were story, source, and servants. These servants we studied today have finished their course, but apparently God still has some of our course left for us. And so I'm going to apply it this way, very simply. God's still writing a story. God's still the source. We're the servants who need to be characterized by these things that we've just seen today.